I've been thinking about things. And if you'll allow me to think out loud, think along with me. I think it may prove very interesting, particularly as we look to the stars. Now, I'm a geologist. I don't know much about the stars. And what I'm going to say today about the stars is probably everything I know. But so don't ask questions. But there's a lot of stuff out there. And our minds just race as we look out to the heavens and see things. While folks are still coming in, let me tell you about a couple of the books that I haven't mentioned yet. There are some really good ones out there on the table yet. This book by my father, Dr. Henry Morris, many of you know him. Several of you have mentioned that to me. He passed away this last year, about a year ago. So it's good that to meet so many long-term friends. But this is one of the books that he's written that really has stood the test of time. It's called The Bible Has the Answer. By the way, he used to be on the faculty there at Virginia Tech, and he wrote this while he was on campus there as a weekly supplement in the paper. Such tremendous opposition to the Bible and things at that university at the time, and of course at every university is that way now. But in fact, I went to that university there myself, and he was department head of civil engineering all those years, and his office, the civil engineering department dominated Norris Hall, where all the things took place this last week. And I graduated in civil engineering, and so most of my coursework were in that building. I tell you, this has been an interesting week trying to put all that together. But he had quite an impact there on the campus. I remember when he resigned and left in 1970 to begin the Institute for Creation Research in San Diego. I remember when he left, even though his department had grown to be dominant on the university campus, and it was probably one of the most best funded in the world in terms of grants and papers that were published and stuff. It was really a showpiece of the university. When he left, the faculty threw a party that Henry Morris was finally gone, that the Christian influence on campus was gone, and, who knows what was in this young man's mind, but no doubt he was taught aggressively an evolutionary secular worldview, and he was acting that out in many ways with his actions. But this book, The Bible Has the Answer, is just one of those really important books. A lot of the questions that you have answered biblically as well as scientifically. Just a lot of good questions in here. When was the Ice Age? Questions that people have, and where did the races come from? Well, here's one. Who were the cavemen? People who lived in caves. I mean, good questions, good answers. There's another answers book out there on the table. This one I wrote. It's called Is the Big Bang Biblical? Sounds like an astronomy book, but I think there's 100 different questions in here with answers, and only one of them has to do with the Big Bang, and that's what they picked for the title. But just questions that people have, and answers. There are answers. There's always an answer if we're willing to study and to believe. Another one of the books on the table. By the way, my father, as I say, he passed away. The book he wrote last of his major books was this one, For Time and Forever. I guess he knew his time was coming, and he dreamed about the future and dreamed about his eternal home. And he's written some very important books, but he told me right before he died, he said he thought this was his most important book. And that shocked me because I wouldn't have thought that. But now that I read it in that perspective, he really gave his view of Christianity and his worldview of our job here on earth and then a perspective of what's going to happen. It really is a very insightful book that I recommend. In fact, the stuff that we'll be covering here in these next few minutes, I got some of the seed thoughts for it out of that book. It's For Time and Forever. What are we going to do in eternity? Oh, here's another book, The Lie, Evolution, by Ken Ham. Ken is no longer on our staff, but he was for quite a while, and he wrote this book showing that evolution is the lie that rules the world. Actually, he documents in here, and the the issue that we've been talking about a lot in this seminar, the origin of death and pain and suffering. Where does that come from? Evolution has an answer. Christianity has an answer. But evolution's answer has come to be dominant. But probably in all of creation arguments, this issue of death before sin influences and affects more Christians than any other. It is the book that when Christians ask me, what do I give to my brother-in-law who doesn't really believe and who maybe he's trapped in evolution in billions of years and he's a Christian, you know, this book communicates to Christians more than any other. It really grabs you, showing that the creation perspective is absolutely essential to have a full-blown understanding of Christianity. Speaking of my father, before he died, we interviewed him on videotaped memories of him, just him, for hours. We called them fireside chats with all of those that had been partnered with him in various ways. Dr. John Whitcomb co-authored the book, The Genesis Flood, with him, which really started the whole biblical inerrancy and creation movement. Just a very groundbreaking book. For the first time, there was a systematic and even scientific defense of Christianity, and it really just started the whole movement of back to Scripture and back to inerrancy. I really point to that book as having done that. And Dr. Tim LaHaye was involved with the start of Christian Heritage College and Institute for Creation Research, and a number of people like that that had worked closely with him. But then they put it all together into a movie called The Faithful Messenger. Put that together as he was dying, actually. I don't think he ever saw the final of it, but there are several of those out there on the table, too. So for those of you who knew him, that might be a good memory. But anyway, let's turn our attention to the stars and some of the things that we might be able to learn from the stars. Are we on? There we go. In the ages to come, what will we do in eternity? Let's look at what God has made and see if we can discern some of that. My thesis, I started to say a minute ago, my thesis that I'm trying to follow through here, we'll never really understand what God has intended for his creation, what he's going to do with it throughout eternity, until we understand what he intended it for in the beginning. His plan for the universe has been delayed somewhat by the introduction of sin and death, but it has not been thwarted. He will not let his purposes be thwarted. They will accomplish what he intended, and so let's think about the stars from that perspective. The stars, again, I'm a geologist. What do I know about the stars? I love the stars. I mean, I love to go out and, you know, we all do, don't we not? Then we just go out and look at the stars. And when we get out there and look up, we get the impression that there are millions and millions of stars out there. But actually, did you know that when you look up, even on a clear night, you only see several thousand stars, thousands and thousands. But then if you get a pair of binoculars or a telescope, it just opens up. I mean, and you do see millions and millions of stars. There are trillions and zillions of stars out there. It's more than we could ever imagine. But the stars. Oh, we see the ones we see. There's the Big Dipper. You recognize it. But some of the stars that are out there, in fact, the ancients used to talk about this. There were some stars that looked kind of fuzzy. Most of them are just little precise dots of light, but some of them look kind of fuzzy, and they really didn't understand it. But once we have the telescopes and stuff, that star becomes a galaxy with billions of stars. And now we see some of these things, and most of them are spiral galaxies. It's as if they were a plate that's been spun, and the arms of the galaxies are kind of trailing along behind, and they're winding themselves up kind of as the center rotates. Spiral galaxies, almost every galaxy is a spiral galaxy. Some of them we look on full frontal. Some of them we look on side view. I mean, they're just situated out there, so we only see the edge. This is a sombrero galaxy, and we're just looking at the edge of the galaxy. That's a picture. That's a photograph. With our new telescopes, we're able to see things that we didn't even dream of before, and and they're out there. The stars are not close in the sense that they're close, but near the center of a galaxy, they're certainly closer. There's the cluster of stars near the center. The dominant mass is toward the center of the galaxy, and this is, you know, they're still very far apart, even though in this photograph they look close. But they're certainly closer together in the center than toward the outer arms. The Bible has a lot to say about the stars, and in fact, they're a point of worship somewhat. The Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork, His craftsmanship, His precision. And we would agree, as we look at these stars, we just see, it's just unimaginable what all we see out there. We go out at night, we take a look, you know, we just start to wonder, what's in it for us? Where will we spend eternity? Heaven is up there somewhere. Up there. Where's up? Which way is up? And yet, you know, we just think, our minds race, where will we spend eternity? Well, the answer to that question, of course, in a theological sense, is, well, we will be with Christ. Our future is with Christ. Christ told His disciples, it says, in My Father's house, I go to prepare a place for you. In My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and that where I am, there you may be also. We will be with Christ. We will be with Christ, and Christ is now at the Father's right hand. God worked through Christ. He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. In Ephesians chapter 1, 2, those first couple chapters of Ephesians, it uses that phrase several times, this phrase, in the heavenly places. Christ is now at God's right hand in the heavenly places. And it says it often, and you just wonder, is He trying to get something through to us? What does He mean by the heavenly places? Well, I know the theological answer, but I'm just kind of speculating. Where are the heavenly places? Not only is Christ in the heavenly places, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we've got a stake in this too. What are these heavenly places? With our new telescopes, we're able to see things up there that are really unimaginably beautiful. Just unthinkably. I mean, just the beauty that's out there. But heavenly places. Now, theologically, I know the answer that some of you are thinking. You've been taught this, and you're right. That this in Ephesians, it's not so much talking about a place in three-dimensional space, but it's a positional truth. We are in the heavenly places. We are there now. We are positionally in heaven. It is just as much a fact. Our eternal destiny is just as certain as if we were already there. We are positionally in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, as some say. So this positional truth is absolutely right. I don't even think for a moment that I'm saying otherwise. I believe this. But I'm just wondering, is there something more to it? Is there something about the heavens that God is trying to get us to understand? I'm just wondering. Let's think. These pictures of things out there now that we're able to see with our new telescopes. Just so beautiful. But then Ephesians, it goes on. It says, God, who is rich in mercy with His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. He's made us alive. He's quickened us together. We raised from the dead, and He's raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The beauty that's out there. Did you know these things were out there? I mean, I like to look at sandstones and things like that. you know. And so I don't follow the stars as much as I should, but the artwork and the craftsmanship that's out there is there's the Eskimo Nebula. Isaiah chapter 40, one of the greatest creationist chapters of all, is God says, "To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, and brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might. He's strong in power, not one faileth." This is the passage, the context of which it says, they'll run and not be weary, they'll walk and not faint. It just comes right after this verse. There's the Ant Nebula. I don't know, it's just kind of cute. "Have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding." God says, "I can take care of you too, so just sit back." Isn't that beautiful? Look at that picture. It's a supernova remnant. The Eagle Nebula. "To him that by wisdom made the heavens, who stretched out the earth, that made great lights, the sun to rule by day, and the moon to rule, and stars to rule by night, his mercy endureth forever." The stars are a picture of something, and I don't know, God intends us to get just be awed by his power and greatness by looking at the stars. There's the Butterfly Nebula. Oh, here's one of my very favorite creation verses. "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, and the earth and all things that are therein, and the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the hosts of heaven worship you." Look like fireworks. In fact, they kind of are. A lot of them are supernovas, exploded stars, and so they do have that look like fireworks. I'll talk about that here in a minute. But here's Saturn. Saturn with its rings. I mean, I was a high school science student. You know, we all studied about the stars and Saturn, and I'd seen pictures of Saturn. But I remember the very first time when I looked through a telescope and actually saw Saturn, you know, in real time, and saw Saturn's rings. I just remember, what a rush. What a thrill to see the rings. And I don't know, is Saturn a heavenly place? Probably not. Saturn is a gas planet. It's made out of gas. It's not even solid. If you stood on the surface of Saturn, you just sink right into the center of the planet. It's just nothing solid there. There is so much material there, and it's gas, but it's clustered together, and it's come to a position where the cluster of gas is so great that it continues to hold it together. It's gravitationally bound just by the gas itself. Gas, as you know, if you had a balloon full of gas, say, whatever, helium, whatever, and then pop the balloon in this room, immediately that gas would just disperse and would be equally distributed around the room. But not so in this situation. That gas stays right there. The gravitation of that gas, it's such a cluster, it's such a dense gas, that it stays together and holds itself together. If anything were to spew out, it would be gone. But by the way, Saturn's rings, those beautiful rings, they were first photographed, you know, some time ago with the first telescopes. And, well, we've got photographs of them from, you know, over 100 years ago. And by comparing the rings 100 years ago to the rings today, The rings themselves are collapsing into the planet. The rings are deteriorating. They seem to be going back in. In fact, we can measure how fast the rings are coming back in. And it's been said that the rings of Saturn are not going to last much longer. Maybe a million years or so. They're very temporary in the sense that it's normally talked about. But they say that Saturn is 4.5 billion years old. Who's kidding who? It's got these temporary rings, but they're still there. They're going to be gone in a million years, but they've been there for billions of years. Something's wrong with that picture. I think it's a billions of years story that they tell. The evidence is that the universe is what it is, and it's deteriorating. It's not going to last forever. Billions of years is a long time. Eternity is even longer, but it seems to me the evidence fits with the general biblical picture that God created things not very long ago and that things are deteriorating, as with everything else. It says in Romans chapter 8 that because of Adam's sin and the curse of Genesis chapter 3, it says the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now because of the presence of sin and its penalty, death. Now, planets don't sin and planets don't die, but everything is in this deterioration cycle, this running downhill, this death struggle. Animals, plants, inanimate objects. The moon's orbit is decaying. The sun is burning out. Everything, the whole creation is groaning and travailing. And that's what we see when we look out into the universe. But some of these we see, he's garnished the heavens. Did you know that was out there? The beauty, the variety, nobody, 10 years ago, nobody knew this was out here. I don't know. Until the recent generation of telescopes did we even know this was out there. God did this for you and for nobody else and those who come after. I mean, this is for us. I don't know. Think about that. What else has he got for us? There's the Rosette Nebula. A nebula is, it's an exploded star is what it is. When it says the whole creation is groaning and travailing, I think the curse of Adam's sin ruined creation. It wasn't just the Garden of Eden, wasn't just the planet Earth. I think the whole creation is groaning and travailing. And these are some of the effects of Adam's wrong choice. That even stars die. I mean, stars aren't living, but you know what I mean. They pop. And, some of them are quite interesting as they pop. But they're deteriorating. Here's a thought. The Spirograph Nebula. But these are exploded stars. If we had had the eyes to see, I mean, how beautiful that original creation must have been, so that its ruin is this pretty. I say the same thing every time I go to Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon is just this jaw-dropping, awe-inspiring, beautiful canyon. But it's a fossil graveyard. It's an eroded rut. It's a dead zone. It's destruction. It's the flood in action. But that pre-flood world must have been so unimaginably beautiful so that its destruction could look like that. But I wonder about the stars. If we had eyes to see, would we see beauty in the stars that in their death, their popping, look like that? I mean, that's just downright beautiful. An exploding star produces an expanding gas cloud. The stars themselves are made out of gas, like Saturn, but the stars are a much more dense cluster of gas. And it's so densely clustered that the gravitational pull in there causes the gas actually to to go into fusion and begin to fuse together with the atoms. It's an atomic reaction. It's like atomic bombs going off in a star. And our sun is just this huge cluster of mass, but it's all gravitationally held in there, and it's got so much gravity that it can keep the other planets flying around it. But when a star explodes, now this gas is just pushed out into the surrounding space. But remember, space is essentially a vacuum. If I took this helium balloon and popped it here in this room, the helium would expand. But if this room was a vacuum, and I had a balloon and popped it, that expansion of gas would be just instantaneous. Nature abhors a vacuum and just suck it right out just right now. Well, this is in space. Here is a gas cluster that's expanding and now out into space, out into the vacuum of space. And can you imagine the forces that the vacuum, that these vacuum forces just sucking this gas and trying to fill itself up with something? The whole concept of stellar evolution is not only does the gas go out, but then somehow this diffuse gas begins to cluster again and come back together and form a star. I've seen the calculations. A lot of these calculations are beyond me. I've had a lot of math. I've had a lot of calculus in college and even some 6,000 level courses in math. But a lot of this math I can't handle. It's beyond me. But I've seen the calculations, and the forces that draw the gas out are many times greater in magnitude, decimal places greater, than any gravitational force to pull it back together. That's an interesting thought. Once this gas is going out, what is going to pull it back together into a star? It's an expanding gas cloud. An exploding star sends gas out in all directions. How then does this expanding gas cloud in the vacuum of space collapse into a star? This is called the ideas of stellar evolution, that stars evolve from gas into stars. I'm saying, it might be easier for an amoeba to become a man than for gas to become a star. I mean, everything we know is stars go into gas, but do gas go into a star? Natural law insists that all things go from order to disorder. This is the basic law of science. This is true for everything, for gas, for people, for my car. It all goes towards disorder. Evolution says things go from disorder to order, contrary to the laws of science. How can a gas cloud become a star? Well, that's an interesting thought. I love that picture. I can't resolve it. I can't see what it is. It looks like several stars nearby all popped at the same time. But how is that going to come back together? There's the Horsehead Nebula. The gas cloud, it reflects sunlight, starlight and stuff, and we're able to see it, and it just kind of has a swirl that looks like the night under your chess set. Most galaxies contain at least 100 billion stars, some up 200, some 400 billion stars. That's a lot of stars. But there's a lot of galaxies. But most galaxies contain hundreds of billions of stars. these supernovas, the exploding stars, we're able to monitor our galaxy, our Milky Way galaxy, and as much as we can see on average that one star goes pop every 25 years or so. They're not everyday occurrences, but one every 25 years, and our galaxy of 400 billion stars. And the gas remnants, these supernova remnants, these gas clouds that go out, they would be recognizable in an area right around the previous star for about 1 million years, but after that they would be just sucked off and so dispersed that they would be gone. So the supernova remnants would last about 1 million years. So if one star pops every 25 years and they last for 1 million years each, we ought to, at any time in the galaxy's history, be able to look out and see, well, we ought to be able to see about 40,000 supernova remnants. That's, you know, one every 25 years lasting 1 million years. There ought to be 40,000 of them out there. Well, do you know how many we see? We have found about 200. We should see 40,000. We see 200. And 200, that's about how many how many stars would pop in about 7,000 years at present rate. What we see doesn't fit the idea that our galaxy is 10 billion years old, as they say. What we see is that things are young. They haven't been here that long. That's what we're seeing. Point is, the evidence that we see, the observational evidence, supports what the Bible has to say. There's nothing about the stars that are going to tell us that they were created by God, 7,000 years ago. But there are hints, and there's observations that are compatible with that, and a real problem to the billions of years idea. Here's something else. Those galaxies, those plate-like things that are winding themselves up, you know, it's like if I got my coat on here, if I took my arms out of my coat and just had my thing around my shoulders, and then I'd flip, and I would go around, but my arms would stay back, and then they would come along and slap me, you know, afterwards, and go the other way, and then the arms would come around. The arms trail the interior rotation. We know that would happen, and that's evidently what's happening in the stars. These galaxies are winding up. As the center turns, the arms continue to come around, and they're winding themselves up. Trouble is, they wind themselves up too fast. Our galaxy is supposed to be, according to Big Bang ideas, about 10 billion years old. Now, don't get hung up on the number. I don't buy the number. I'm going to show you some inconsistencies in that way of thinking. It's supposed to be 10 billion years old. But the winding up is a problem. If we were to start with just a bar of stars and then begin to turn the center, well, the arms would trail along behind, and if you keep winding, it'll wind itself up. After about 50 million years, the winding up would already have obviously begun. Can you see that yellow? That's pretty faint. After 100 million years, or 0.1 billion, that's going about 90 degrees, a definite spiral would have formed. The inner stars would have rotated much more than the outer stars. The outer stars are lagging behind. In 0.3 billion years, a galaxy would look like our Milky Way galaxy. Now remember, they say our galaxy is 10 billion years old, but the amount of rotation looks like 0.3 billion years. Now again, I'm critiquing their model here. I'm not buying their 0.3 billion years. I'm just saying that the evidence that we see doesn't match the Big Bang ideas. In a half a billion years, the spiral arms would be just tightly wound. There'd be just a smudge. There'd be really no spiral to it. It'd be just a smudge. This is called the winding up dilemma. And there are many, many theories that have been proposed to get out from under the evidence of this winding up dilemma. You know what the theory nowadays is about the winding up dilemma? They say, well, it looks like in order for the galaxies to still be not completely smeared and wiped out, I mean, they would be so smeared up in a half a billion years, but they're saying, well, there must be some missing mass. We don't have enough mass. And so they propose this idea of cold, dark matter, that 95% of the total matter of the universe is totally invisible to us. We can't see it. It's missing. It's cold. It doesn't have any temperature. It's dark. It reflects no light. It has no light. And it's just an imaginary thing. It's an imaginary proposal to solve the winding up dilemma. We've got to put more mass in the galaxies than we know is there. In fact, they say we can't even see 95%. We only see 5%. So you see the extent that they're going to try to salvage the Big Bang theory. They're willing to propose 95% of the whole universe we haven't found yet. When will somebody get the idea that maybe they got the wrong theory? Their theory demands that there be 20 times more mass than we can see. It's a fun time to be a Christian. Fun time to be a creationist. Summary, our own Milky Way galaxy is supposed to be 10 billion years old, but the evidence is that it's less than 0.3 billion years old. Now, I think the Bible says that even the stars were created just a few thousand years ago. But the point is that the evidence that we see is compatible with the young Earth ideas and incompatible with the old Earth ideas. Some of the young Earth ideas would be a little bit hard to describe even now, but here's another interesting point. The stars that we see out there are what we call redshifted. The light from the stars is redshifted. All what we see are these points of light, just these points of light. And they don't move. They're the same. Actually, I got to wondering about this, and I think the stars are moving. I mean, I do think the stars are moving, and the estimates of their velocities, I don't question. But do you know how far the stars would move in 10,000 years? We wouldn't even be able to see it with our naked eye. They are where they are, and in 10,000 years ago, if they're moving like they are now, they would still be just where we see them. They wouldn't have moved enough for us to tell it. Maybe with telescopes and stuff, we'd be able to measure it and survey it. But with our naked eye, the Big Dipper would look like the Big Dipper 10,000 years. To Adam, he saw the Big Dipper, and it looked the same as we see it. They move, but they are what they are. But this light that comes in, it has certain characteristics. We're able to measure those characteristics, and one of them is called the red shift. And using various equations and stuff, Hubble's law changes the amount of red shift into distance. That's how we get some estimate of how far away the stars are. And coming to find out, these red shifts are actually in clusters. They have... There's a whole bunch of them around this particular redshift and then about that redshift. But again, redshift clusters into distance. And come to find out, from our point of origin, from where we're looking, actually, we're in the Milky Way galaxy. There's a lot of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And then there are several other galaxies fairly nearby, the Andromeda galaxy, different ones. They call this the local neighborhood. They're way out there. We can't even see them with our naked eye. But we call it the local neighborhood. But there's just this little cluster right here. But then the red shifts show that there's nothing else for quite a ways out there. For, 3 million light years away. Now, remember, light year is not time. Light year is a distance. That's the distance light will travel in a year. That's a light year. So 3 million light years is a long, long way. So from where we're sitting, from our point of observation, there's hardly anything nearby. But then 3 million light years away, there's a lot of galaxies. And then there's nothing. And then 3 million light years after that, well, there's nothing, but then there's a whole bunch. And then there's nothing, there's a whole bunch. There's nothing, there's a whole bunch. And don't think I'm just pointing out this way. I'm talking about a radial distance from our point of origin out in every direction. There's nothing until you get to 3 million light years, and then there's some in every direction. And then nothing, and then some in every direction at 6 million, and at 9 million, and at 12 million, and 30 sequences have been resolved already. They call this quantized redshifts, that these redshifts are in quantities, but that's distances. And you know, if you were to plot with our point of origin on a spherical coordinate, I mean, think three-dimensionally, we're looking at every direction. We're at the very center of a ball, and we're looking out in every direction. And you go out the radius of the ball, and there's the ball, and it's in every direction. But then there's a ball on top of that. There's a sphere on top of that. And if you were to plot distance and location of the galaxies out there, here's the plot. From our point of origin, we are right in the center of a series of nested spheres of galaxies. There's galaxies in every direction, 3 million light years away. There's galaxies in every direction, 6 million light years away. There's galaxies in every direction, 9 million years away, light years away. Sometimes people say, Morris, there's no evidence for creation in the galaxies. I say, for crying in the bucket, what kind of evidence are you looking for? The universe is so ordered, so designed, it has God's fingerprints all over it, looks like to me. It looks designed, it looks like just the precision, and we are right at the middle. We are right in the center. Now, the Bible does not say that the Earth's galaxy, the Earth, is at the center of the universe. And please don't misunderstand, I'm not trying to teach geocentricity here. I don't believe in geocentricity. But I think the evidence shows that our galaxy, our cluster of galaxies, is somewhere right near the center. We might call this, instead of geocentricity, we might call it galactocentric. Interesting word. But the Bible doesn't say that we're at the center. But if you think about it, it does say that Earth is the absolute center of God's focus. I mean, this is where He chose to put the image of God in man. This is where He chose to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. This is where He's going to put the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, the new Jerusalem is going to be right here on planet Earth. I mean, the whole focus of God's attention is here on planet Earth. And yet the galaxy, the universe is so big, but all of His focus, as far as we know, is here. Why shouldn't this be the center of the universe? The Bible doesn't say that, but the distances and locations do say that. And there's more. The entire universe is rotating like a top around an axis. This whole series of nested spheres is rotating around an axis. No evidence for creation indeed. Well, you hear that fizzle? That's the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang basically says that the Milky Way galaxy is nowhere, and that we are on a failed arm of an insignificant galaxy somewhere in Nowheresville. No, the observations show that the whole focus of the universe is right here. It's not a biblical piece of information, but it certainly is compatible with what the Bible does have to say. Oh, here's an interesting thing. All the stars that we see on a dark night out there, You know, there are some places that are pretty dark. There's nothing there. And even with our telescopes, there are still some places out there that are dark. So a few years ago, scientists found a spot that was, you know, no bigger than a grain of sand. There's just a little bitty spot out there that, as far as they knew, there were no galaxies ever discovered in that spot. Even with our telescopes, you know, we found a lot of galaxies out there. But in that little spot they identified was just nothing there. So somebody had the idea, let's train our big telescope on that spot, and we'll leave the lens open and get all the light in as we can, and we'll see, is there anything out there? So they trained their telescope on that dark spot and left it open for days and days, and then they resolved all that information that came back. And sure enough, in that one little dark spot, 1997, they found that in that little dark spot were just hundreds and hundreds of galaxies, each with billions of stars. Just this one little dark spot. Well, then, a few years later, they had a bigger telescope. They found another spot that was dark. I mean, this is just so tiny. I mean, the universe is big. And now they've put this one little spot that they didn't think anything was there. And they left the telescope open, and what do you think was out there? Galaxies. Galaxies. Just, the universe was bigger than we ever thought it was, and it's just full of galaxies. And these galaxies, well, this was called the Ultra Deep Space Project. But it would take that one little spot there, blow that up. I mean, these are galaxies. These are mature galaxies, just like the galaxies nearby. They say at the fringes of the universe, they ought to be immature galaxies, just right after the Big Bang. But no, they're mature, just like local end galaxies. I don't know. I hear talk that they found another dark spot, and they're going to go after that one, see if there's anything out there. And well, point is, there are many, many, many more galaxies. More galaxies, each with 200, 300 billion stars in them. There are many more galaxies than people that have ever been born. We never even knew they were there. Why did God create them? Are there more? How big is God that He could speak and this would pop into existence? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. You've set Your glory above the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? What indeed is man? The universe bears the fingerprints of its creator. The more we learn, the more we praise Him. Okay, back to our question. What are we going to do in eternity? What are we going to do in heaven? Do you ever stop to think about how long eternity is? Eternity is a long time. Eternity is a long time. I mean, we could say, oh, I'm just going to sit around and praise God. Well, I'm sure we will. But, you know, eternity is a long time. To really know what God plans for the future, for the earth and the universe and for us in the future, it helps to understand what He planned for creation in the beginning. His plan has been delayed, but not thwarted. Interesting, in the original creation, Adam did work in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He said, yeah, it's a beautiful spot, but you got to keep it weeded, and you got to embellish the garden for God's glory and to praise Him. Adam had work to do in the garden. Work is good. This was still when it was very good. This was before sin. Work is good. I don't know about you guys. I think God has created us to do stuff. God is a worker, and we're in His image, I lust sometimes. Take a month off and go somewhere and just stare at the waves coming in or something. But I got to tell you, after a week or so, I'd want to go do something, right? We all would. We're just not built to just sit around and veg. And Adam wasn't, and I don't think we are. And God hints that even in eternity, there'll be things to do. Christ taught a parable about the good and faithful servants. He says, you've been faithful in a few things, He said to the good ones. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. I got a plan for you. I got something for you to do. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. There will be something to do in heaven, and we will call it joy. We will consider it joy. Work is a reward for faithful service. It says the same sort of thing in Revelation, the end of the book, where it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, in that there will be no more curse. Genesis 3, the curse of Genesis 3 will be repealed. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, the new Jerusalem, and His servants shall be there, and we will serve Him. And we'll call it joy. It will be joy to serve Him, to do something productive, even in heaven. The Bible just doesn't tell us all the details, but, the question is, will we do work in heaven? I think so. It says He's raised us up together, back in Ephesians 1 and 2, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The very next verse says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The ages to come. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Whatever it is He's got planned for us, it's better than we can imagine. We can't even dream it. We're dreaming here today, and we're trying to dream pretty big, but He says, you don't have a clue. It's better than that. I don't know. There's even a hint in Scripture that, I don't know, maybe I'm stretching things here, but God through Moses said, lift up your eyes into heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, even all the stars, He says, don't be tempted to worship them. But He says, when you see them, which the Lord has divided or given out into all nations under the whole heaven, I don't know what this verse is saying other than maybe He's got plans for us in heaven. And I don't know. Well, what will we do in eternity? Will the universe be our Garden of Eden? Maybe we'll each have a responsibility over a portion of it to develop it and showcase our Creator's majestic handiwork. He's done it all. We're not going to do it. But maybe He's going to give us the raw material and said, have at it, guys. Showcase this. Embellish this. And, you'll go off for a billion years and go fix on your galaxy and I'll do mine and then we'll trade off and I'll show you mine, you show me yours. And we got a long time, all right? I don't know. It's not like we're going to be leaving God to go do this. God's omnipresent. He'll be with us. But I wonder, will our personal galaxy have planets with life? The Bible doesn't say much about that, but life is much more complex and praiseworthy than a star, which is just a gas clump. Think how much we can learn, how much more praise we could offer. I don't know. What are we going to do in eternity? We'll have unending time to explore infinite space, praising the omnipresent Creator who's right there with us for all His mighty work. I don't know, but I'm dreaming. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made heaven and earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm. There's nothing too hard for Thee. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what's in store for us. I don't know. I've been I've been dreaming here this morning or this afternoon. Thanks for dreaming with me. Point is, we don't know, but we know it's going to be better than anything we can dream. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, it's been a pleasure to be with you folks these last couple of days. God bless you in the days ahead. I pray that some of this information you've been learning in all these sessions will really revolutionize your ministries, and the area will forever be changed. God bless you in the days ahead. Lord bless.